Let's take a moment of silence, opportunity to prayer for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for this opportunity that you've granted us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word. We recognize that you have pre-positioned all of the resources necessary for us to advance in your plan for our lives in time. And the challenge, of course, to us is to have positive volition to your Word, and as a result, those provisions will accrue to us automatically by grace. So as we study today, we ask that by means of the Spirit, the information that is communicated would subsequently be understood and made available for recall and application, that we might be advanced in your plan for our lives and glorify you. We ask this, thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen. In our continuing study of the mandates of the pre-designed plan of God for believers, we're presently looking at the imperative moods found in Romans 6:11-13, where it says, "Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God." And we are presently on verse 12, where we have the third person singular present active imperative of the Greek word basileuo that's translated reign in the New American Standard. And of course, it has to do with having power over or control of. And of course, the two antithetical power systems are the old sin nature and God the Holy Spirit. And the believer, of course, has the option of being controlled by one or the other. And this mandate, of course, is for the believer to be under the control of the Holy Spirit. Basileuo, along with the negative particle may, that is translated not, is a mandate for believers not to permit the old sin nature to rule over their body of death so that they listen or submit to its desires. Because the status of the believer is functioning under the old sin nature, control of the soul is referred to as a form of death, along with the command in verse 11 where believers are commanded to consider themselves dead to the old sin nature. We started a brief discussion of the various categories of death that are found in the Bible. And of course, this is a useful discussion. I believe I went through this 5 or 6 years ago in a little more depth than I am this time. But nonetheless, it's important to understand the various categories of death that the Bible refers to so that we understand what is being discussed when we read the various passages. And we've discussed several of the, I think we'll finish this particular group today and maybe get into something else. But last time we were discussing carnal or cosmic death, with a believer who is functioning under the control of the old sin nature, produces what God considers to be dead works because they are produced in the wrong power system. And that's basically what the mandate in this particular passage is discussing, is the mandate for the believer to exit carnal or cosmic death. And of course, that is the function of the believer as they continue under the control of the old sin nature in the devil's power system or the cosmos. And of course, we have to relearn, or actually learn new again. After we're born again, we have to learn how to function under God's system. And of course, the gateway into God's system, once we have failed, is acknowledgement of any known sin. And then if we persist in the plan of God through application of Bible doctrine. So we see that the work of the Holy Spirit and the work of Bible doctrine and the stream of consciousness become the power whereby the believer persists in God's plan for their lives. Dead works, including the function of crusader arrogance that is combined with the objective of establishing cosmic panaceas, such as egalitarianism or peace on earth in the devil's world without the Lord Jesus Christ. So what happens if the believer persists in negative volition to the principle of the Holy Spirit, then they end up trying to do good things in the energy of the flesh. And we see a lot of that today in our country, and for that matter, in the entire world. Much of the effects of socialism and internationalism are from believers who fail to recognize just where they are in time with regard to the plan of God. And so rather than waiting on Jesus Christ to return and solve the world's problems, they take it up upon themselves to get involved with the process of trying to fix things that are bad around them. The challenge to each of us is to fix our own selves, and then as others are motivated similarly, then there are groups of individuals that form up local assemblies that become areas where Jesus Christ is presented and the solution, the true solution of of the world's problems is presented. And of course, that's our mission on this earth. It's not our mission to fix the world. It's our mission to present the Lord Jesus Christ and his solutions. And of course, he starts with the spiritual problem. He doesn't start with the temporal. He doesn't start with the challenges that people have experientially. He starts with the inward problem of their disassociation to God by virtue of their identity in Adam. And once that's resolved, then the provision is made through the Holy Spirit to enable the believer to function in God's plan. And of course, another factor that's interesting to think about is the fact that when anybody believes in Jesus Christ, one of the imputations is the righteousness of God. And as a result, through logistical grace, God is free to bless that individual without regard to their positive listen to his word, because there's a pipeline established between God's righteousness and the believer's imputed righteousness that enables God to provide that individual with the provision they need to persist on this earth. And of course, if enough people are simply believers in a local area, there's enough logistical grace floating around to provide an increase in prosperity for that area without regard to their positive listen to the word. So you have large categories. That's another reason why you can say that the Western world and the United States and those similarly connected to the Christian principles established in the Western world have greater prosperity. It has nothing to do with the individual's post-salvation positive volition necessarily, although that's a factor if that happens. It has to do with God's integrity towards believers. And so a solution to the world's problems would be simply to have people become believers. Of course, that becomes the mission of the church. One of the aspects of the church is to be missionaries. And the best thing that we can do for those in other nations is to bring the gospel of grace to them. And as a result, then, once they have aligned to the justice of God and have that righteousness computed to them, they are in a position to receive that logistical grace package. And God then will actually bless them, and by overflow, even in that state, those around them will be blessed more than what they would be in Satan's system. So it brings a whole nother dimension to prosperity and a whole nother perspective on why we should function as missionaries, because, or witnessing at least, and as missionaries and support missionaries to that end. Dead works also include all forms of Christian activism whereby the believer attempts to clean up the devil's world. And of course, there's a lot of that going on. Dead works refers to all of the production of Christians, all of Christian service, and all good works that believers perform when they are functioning inside Satan's cosmic system. And of course, that's the problem, is from God's point of view. You know, we always have to view our function in the spiritual life from God's perspective. And of course, that's one of the big mistakes that many believers make, is they look at what is considered to be good by mankind, and they think that if they're right with people, and they're doing what people would have them to do, then they're right with God. And of course, nothing could be further from the truth. They have to be right with God first, and then God will properly motivate them in the proper production. So again, a right thing has to be done the right way for the right reasons at the right time. And that's how God would have us perform. And that's why there's certain things that we wouldn't do in the devil's world unless God were to lead us to that. And of course, there are certain things regarding, especially, they're being tried to be solved on the planet via internationalism that would just totally wait until Jesus Christ returns. It's not our mission at this point. And it goes back to even the mission that the Lord himself gave to his disciples. When they first were sent out, they were sent to the tribes of Israel, or to Israel. Mostly they were all in Judea, because as we've seen in our previous study, there were remnants of the tribes in Judea at the time. And so the Lord's initial mission to the people as he was presenting the kingdom message to them was simply to the Israelites. And they did not take anything with them when they did that. When their mission was to that group of people, they were told to take nothing, and that everything that they needed would be provided. Now, later, at the end of the Gospels, we have another mission. And this is the Matthew 28 mission that relates to the world. And in that case, they're to take everything they need, including weapons, because they're going to be under attack. So the mission that the disciples were sent on were basically opposite. One was to a group that was supposed to be friendly. They were the local, the people to whom Jesus Christ was the king of, and he was, he, of course, they rejected him ultimately, but nonetheless, that was the mission. And then later, the mission that we're on is the mission that goes to the entire world. And so we're in a much more adversarial environment than what the first mission of the disciples was. And so again, we have to recognize our purpose on this planet. And again, at this time, our mission is simply to be a witness of our Lord and of the grace of God. And the fact that by simply believing in Him, then God is able to reconcile an individual to Himself and maintain His perfect integrity. Anything related to the cosmic system is outside of the plan of God, including any production performed there. And of course, again, the discussion here, the topic is dead, carnal death, or cosmic death. So it's function of the individual under the control of the old sin nature. And this is Paul's discussion of this in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 1 to 3. And it discusses the fact that individuals doing great works out of the spiritual life were performing no good deeds in actuality. It says, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Of course, love here is agape, which is the integrity love that comes from personal love for God and in personal love for all mankind. So this is capacity from the spiritual life. And of course, when we understand the spiritual life, remember, love is the second envelope. You have the first, which is the orientation envelope, which is grace and doctrine. Then you have the integrity envelope, which is personal love for God and impersonal love for all mankind. And then you have the glory envelope, which is the happiness of God in occupation with Christ. So this is the individual walking in capacity from Bible doctrine. That is how this is. So an individual, for example, so an individual can do these things that overtly look like they're beneficial. But with minus integrity, I become a clanging cymbal. I'm just making a lot of noise. It says, if I have a gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge and have all faith so as to remove mountains but do not have love, I'm nothing. So we have another case of an individual doing all these great works minus the spiritual life, and they're nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned but do not have love, it profits me nothing. So here we see the fact that integrity, love, is the basis for the production of the spiritual life. And individuals can make great contributions to mankind, minus the spiritual life, but in the end, it's when it counts at the evaluation, is dead works. So we have to be careful that we're functioning in the spiritual life and making production that is divine good. The believer in moral degeneracy functioning under carnal death can perform hundreds of good deeds in their Christian service, all of which are categorized as dead works, and they will be burned at the evaluation seat of Christ. And this is described in 1 Corinthians 3, 12 to 15. And this is the individual who is a believer. Remember, a discussion here, the topic at this point is of believers only. The unbeliever cannot even perform this type of work. All of their function, they have no option. In other words, all of their production is dead works, which is why an unbeliever automatically is consigned to the second death. They do not have capacity to perform any good righteousness, intrinsic righteousness production, because they don't have the power system available to them to that end. So for the unbeliever, the issue is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then all the works that you do in the right power system will be then accrued to you as good works at the evaluation. As described here in 1 Corinthians 3, it says, now if any man builds on the foundation, that's salvation, by grace through faith alone, that's Jesus Christ, with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If a man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. And if a man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved as though through fire. Of course, the reason he's saved is because of his identity with Jesus Christ. And that, this is again, this describes the post-salvation experience of the believer. They are eternally secure in their relationship with God through the work of Christ. And they have aligned to the justice of God based on faith alone in Christ alone. But then after salvation, then we have this choice on a continuous basis as to where we're going to function. And of course, that is what our passage is discussing and what carnal death is, or cosmic death is, when the believer chooses to continue to function under the wrong power system. All Christian production will be evaluated at the evaluation seat of Christ. This is described in Romans 14:10 in the C part, where it says, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we all stand before the judgment seat of God. See, ultimately, God will judge every one of us. In 2 Corinthians 5:10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And of course, this is a function of the believer in their production after salvation for rewards. So this is where Jesus Christ himself makes a determination regarding the believer's works while they were on the planet. So that's the category of carnal or cosmic death, that is, the believer persisting in a lifestyle that reflects that of the unbeliever. And that's why you cannot tell the difference between a believer and an unbeliever when the believer functioned in the cosmic system. They're identical. Their production is identical, and their motivation is identical. There's really they although classed in Jesus Christ and having the opportunity to take advantage of God's provision, they have rejected that for whatever reason. The next category of death that the Bible describes is the physical death of the human race. And of course, this is one that everybody's afraid of if they don't understand it. And a believer who understands is not afraid of physical death at all. And as a result, they're confident in any circumstance of life. Because once they understand that physical death is God's victory, they're not concerned with their situation in life. They recognize that their life and times are in God's hands. And as Paul said, living as Christ, dying as profit. So when you understand that, not only understand it, but believe it. It's got to be application. It's not simply perception. It's not simply understanding, it's actually living it and using it as a orientation to life. And once you have this nailed down in your soul, then you have capacity to function as God would have you in the devil's world. Because the transition of no fear is related to a person coming to a personal sense of destiny. It's part of recognizing your identity in Christ. So when one has no fear of death, or an aspect or an attribute of an individual in spiritual self-esteem would be related to their recognition of that their life and times are in Christ's hands. And they would have then the confidence in God for their circumstances without regard to what they see empirically. Physical death is defined as the separation of the soul from the body so that the person no longer lives on planet Earth. The soul is never terminated, it goes on forever. So the soul life persists in one place or the other. In the case of an unbeliever, ultimately it persists in what is referred to as the lake of fire. In the case of the believer, it persists in face-to-face with the Lord. After death, the soul of the believer resides in an interim body until the exit resurrection or rapture of the church, when it returns with the Lord Jesus Christ from the third heaven to the second heaven to receive a resurrection body. Of course, this is the status of anyone who exits the planet prior to the exit resurrection. They go to be in heaven face to face with the Lord in what we refer to as an interim body. And the idea of the interim body comes from using the verbiage associated with one's relationship with Christ. It's something that's implied in the scripture. It's not directly stated, because, as we'll see, one has to be face-to-face with the body to be face-to-face. After death, the soul of the unbeliever leaves the body and goes to the torments compartment of Hades and remains there until after the millennium is completed at the end of time, per Revelation 20:13. And, of course, this is where it says, the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. So this is the ultimate evaluation for the unbeliever. So you have everyone exits this planet one way or the other. And it's just a question of when and how that it occurs. The unbeliever is then resurrected and brought before the great white throne and judged and cast into the lake of fire forever, per Revelation 20:15, where it says, "And if anyone's name is not found in the, written in the book of life, he was stoned into the lake of fire." And of course, we understand that the book of life is comprised of anyone who's believed in Jesus Christ, as he was revealed to them in their time frame. So that is the issue for salvation. And the issue isn't works, it's believing. And so they're consigned to the lake of fire because their production did not include the plus R that Jesus Christ, that they accrued at the point of salvation by grace through faith alone. Death is always God's victory. God gives this victory to all believers through our Lord Jesus Christ, as described in 1 Corinthians 15, in verse 56 and 57, where it says, "The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law." So there's our correlation between the law and sin. Remember, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. So the law condemns us and shows us what sin is, and when we violate that, then the wages we accrue automatically is death. Of course, ultimately, a believer, that is all trumped because of their identity in Christ, because there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So God solved that problem in the person of Christ, and that's the problem that's not solved for the unbeliever. In the case of the believer, again, that's solved. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, he is the source of our victory. And of course, the reason he is the source of our victory is he's the only one who is able to make it possible for mankind to have a relationship with God in a status of depravity and inability and death, while simultaneously God maintaining his perfect righteousness. See, that was the big problem. How does God solve this problem of mankind in total disorientation to God, enemy of God, and simultaneously have God maintain his perfect integrity? And of course, we've discussed that at length many times, but it's important to understand it, because when you understand it, you understand just how powerful your identity with Christ is and what it has done. And you also understand why it is by grace and through faith alone, and you also understand that's nothing that the believer does for salvation, and therefore there's nothing the believer can do to lose their salvation. There's a whole lot of very important doctrines that stand on the principle of Jesus Christ being the means whereby one is saved. And it's entirely his work. And it goes back not to man's perspective. It comes from God's perspective. How does God solve the problem? And we always have to view life from God's viewpoint, not our own. And the Bible enables us to do that. The Bible gives us the perspective that God had on the situation and provides us with the information regarding how God resolved, through his love and his grace, how he resolved the problem. And of course, that's how we become eternally secure or understand our security that we are secure in. Just because people don't believe it doesn't mean it's not true. You know, people don't have to believe it. It's true anyway. Because what is true irrespective of belief. Belief doesn't make it real or unreal. It is true regardless. So people that don't believe in a God, well, whatever. The Bible says a fool has said in his heart that there is no God. So their belief or unbelief isn't really irrelevant. Now, they can persist in their negative volition if they choose, and Satan deceives the entire world to that end because he desires to destroy mankind. But nonetheless, the truth remains the truth irrespective of belief. So the challenge to each of us is to figure out, have the Holy Spirit work in our souls so that we are enlightened and illuminated regarding the truth and then are beneficiaries of that reality. And so the closer we can align with the will and plan and purpose of God in our thinking, then the closer we become aligned in our function in life. And of course, that's ultimately how we're benefited and God glorified, which is why we're here. So when we have these when we understand these things, we can have great confidence in our situation in life, irrespective of how desperate it may appear to be in any given moment. Physical death cannot separate the believer from God, and it's described in Romans 8:38 and 39. It says, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." And of course, the reason for that is how God solved his problem with mankind, Jesus Christ. And when you understand that, then we understand nothing can separate us from the love of God, because in union with him, we are totally tied to him. And when God sees the believer, even when they're out of fellowship and even when they're failing, he sees his son, his beloved son, whom he loved dearly, and yet whom he separated himself from while he was on the cross, receiving the imputation and judgment of the sins of the world. And so he sees that, and he sees that in every believer, irrespective of the believer's experience. The time, the manner, and place of one's physical death is a manner of the sovereign decision of God and is based on his perfect knowledge of all the facts. As described in Psalm 68, 19 to 20, it says, "Blessed be the Lord, who daily bears our burden, to God who is our salvation, Selah. God is to us a God of deliverance, and to God the Lord belong the escape from death." So God is the one who provides us with escape from death under certain circumstances. And we'll see there's another passage here that actually describes the fact that he will actually shorten life under certain circumstances too. So our volition is a factor in prolonging physical life. If we make good decisions from a position of strength, our life is likely to be prolonged unless God has some other plan for us. Because remember, his objective for us is to be a witness for him in the cosmos. And for those who are witnessing of him in the cosmos, he's going to perpetuate their life unless he has some other mission that they are to perform that requires their death for some reason. And we aren't concerned with that. We recognize that that's God's plan and will. But we'll see an example of David here where God actually delayed. He caused him to come initially under the what we refer to as the sin unto death, which would be a shortening of one's life. But then that was delayed when David aligned himself after the prophet Nathan told him what was going on. He acknowledged his sin, and God then took that penalty off him. But had he persisted in negative volition, he would have been taken out. Of course, we understand that God understood David's heart, and that David was a man after God's own heart. And what does that mean? David aligned with the justice of God every time it was clearly made to him where he had fallen out of alignment. So he made the adjustments on a persistent basis. It doesn't mean that he didn't go for lengths of time out of the fellowship, because he clearly did. But at the same time, when it was clearly identified to him how he had failed and how he had disoriented to the grace of God, he made the adjustment. Unlike, for example, Saul, who was given many opportunities to make the same adjustment and he never did. So you had two individuals that were radically different in their destiny, and ultimately Saul died the sin unto death. He died a suicide, you know, when he fell on his own sword and when he was in a battle with the Philistines. So, you know, we'll see that that's also a source of what we refer to as the sin unto death on occasion, as military defeat, and would cause certain circumstances for people to be taken out under the sin unto death. It's blasphemous to question his decision regarding the time, manner, and place of one's death. So God has determined what it will be. Now again, our volition goes into play. So it's not like we're robots. Our volition, if we have negative volition, there's a continuum in life where our choices and God's integrity are at an intersection. And if our volition is negative on a persistent basis, then God has the right to terminate our life on this planet, if he chooses to. And for positive, he has another choice where he can bring us out at a different point. The truth is all of us are going to die at some point. So we just need to understand that reality and then recognize that God will take us out at the right time based on his perfect integrity. Think about Jesus. Jesus died at roughly 33 years old. 30, 33, early 30s. We would say that was young, but that was a perfect time. Now, why would you say that? Well, he had come to the point of spiritual maturity. He completely fulfilled the will of God for his life. It was superfluous for him to stay on the planet any longer. His mission was done. So had he persisted on this planet, there would be no benefit accrued. So when that happens to an individual that's a believer, then, well, we have the example we'll briefly touch on of Enoch. Enoch walked with God and he was not. Well, that's what's equivalent to a rapture, only it isn't. So God transferred him out of time into eternity, because of his rapport with God. Apparently, there was no reason for him to persist on this planet in that time frame any longer. And so God, we only see of a couple. That's actually the only one we know about specifically where he's relocated. There's a chance it happened to Elijah as well. But nonetheless, there are very few accounts of that occurring, and that it would be a situation when an individual had come completely aligned to the righteousness of God in such a way that there was no reason for them to persist on the planet. And that is exactly what happened with Jesus Christ. He actually gave his own life. You remember, he exhaled from the cross, and that was his physical death after he had completely finished the work that God had sent him to do. God can and does prolong or shorten life, as described in Psalms 102, 19 to 20. It says, "For he looked down from his holy height. From heaven the Lord gazed upon earth to hear the groaning of the prisoner, to set free those who were doomed to death." So there's an example of him sparing someone from life. And in verse 23 to 24, it says, "He has weakened my strength and the way. He has shortened my days." So there's the opposite. "I say, O God, do not take me away in the midst of my days. Your years are throughout all generations." So here we have both situations occurring. So we see from this that God in his grace and his integrity will make a call on any believer's specific situation. So again, we have the option to adjust to the justice of God, and then God makes the call ultimately on when he takes us out, if he chooses to. And again, we're all leaving the planet at some point, one way or another. In Psalms 118:18, we have, "The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death." And this was David in his case where his sin with Bathsheba, you know, he had finally adjusted to the justice of God, and God delayed, or he didn't require his death at the moment. Although typically, normally he would have been. In fact, if you think about what the punishment David called upon himself was death. If God had given him the punishment that he himself called on himself based on Nathan's prophecy and discussion of his situation, then he would have been dead. Of course, God wasn't David, so God let him live. God is God of grace, and he provided. Of course, David had a mission to fulfill too. He hadn't had Solomon or Nathan yet. So there was still a part of God's plan. So that's another thing that would cause us to be extended on the planet. We have something that has to be done, and that would be more true of Israel than us. So we have a different mission on the planet because of the fact that we're in the church. But believers in Israel, especially those in the line of the Messiah, would have had a special call on their lives, and they had certain things they had to do. In fact, ultimately, we understand that David had to have two children from Bathsheba, Solomon and Nathan. And of course, they become the line to the Messiah ultimately. So the physical line. In Proverbs 14:27, we have, "The fear of the Lord is a fountain of fire, that one may avoid the snares of death." So here we see the orientation to God and his integrity delaying one's physical death. God also delivers the believer from death, as per Job 5:20, which says, "In famine he will redeem you from death." So here we have economic disaster, and in the next verse it says, in the next part of this verse is, "In war from the power of the sword." So these are things that God delivers the believer from, who has functioned in his integrity. In Psalms 33:19, "To deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine." So if we have, again, economic disaster would be the equivalent today. God prevents that from taking an individual out if that is his will. It's verse 33 of Psalm 56. We have, "For you have delivered my soul from death, indeed my feet from stumbling, that I may walk before God in the light of the living." So here we see that God has preserved them, the individual, from death in order that they can persist in advancing in the spiritual life. So that's how, that of course, that would be God's call on that situation. And in Psalm 116:8, he says, "You have rescued my soul from death, my eyes from tears, and my feet from stumbling." So again, ultimately our time is in the hands of the Lord, but our volition towards his word can affect how long we may be on the planet. And if we have persistent positive volition, and God has no specific agenda that would remove us from the planet for some reason, then we may persist on into some age, to what we refer to or would consider in our viewpoint a ripe old age. You know, that's certainly very possible. The believer who advances to spiritual maturity departs the planet through physical death under what we refer to as dying grace. And that's Psalms 23:4. It says, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." So this was David understand God's provision for him through that death shadow valley. And of course, the believer who understands death is not afraid of death, because they recognize it's simply a transition. It's not termination. You know, we've talked about that before in our discussion of death, in that death is a transition, not a termination. So we transit from one state to another. And in the case for the believer, it's from time into eternity, and from adversity into no adversity. So that's what the Bible tells us about our relationship with God and His integrity. In Psalms 116, in verse 15, we have the principle that precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His godly ones. So God views the death of His godly ones, and of course, with great value. Of course, remember, His godly ones are the ones who are the witnesses for Him in the devil's world. So he prizes those individuals. And so in association with Christ, the believer who's exiting the planet is in a status of great value to God, even in the case of a loser believer. Because remember, we take, and I say loser, that's a relative term. That individual is still associated with Christ in the church age. So even if they're negative to the gospel and God, or not the gospel, but to the word, and they persist, they're still taken off, and it's ultimately Christ's victory, God's victory through Christ. So we're categorically associated with the strategic witness as in Christ. We must always remember that, even in the case of those who may, in our viewpoint, are negative to the word of God in a certain sense. So ultimately, it's God's victory in their case regardless. Dying grace does not necessarily include freedom from pain, but pain is negated as a factor during the dying phase of life under the provision of dying grace. The resurrection of the believer is victory over death. Whatever the failures or successes the believer had in their dying phase is superseded in the resurrection. Therefore, it is for all believers, and it's important for us to recognize that that victory is for all believers, not just what we refer to as, quote, winner, unquote, believers. Now, of course, the believer who's advanced in the plan of God is going to accrue great blessing at that point beyond what others may, but nonetheless, it's still in Christ the great victory. But this victory is for believers only. This is described in 1 Corinthians 15:54 to 57. See, there's no differentiation here between what we refer to as winners and losers. There is only believers. So this is the category of everyone who's receiving that resurrection body. Now, indeed, there is, again, an accrual of reward to those who have built upon the foundation of Christ gold, silver, and precious stone. Doesn't take away from that. But still, the victory, the ultimate strategic identity, is with Christ. In verse 54, it says, "But when this perishable will have put on imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law." We saw that already. "But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through Lord Jesus Christ." So, again, it's related to the function of Jesus Christ and as God's strategic victor and the one who resolved the problem that man had in the fall. The physical death of the believer includes the following. For the believer, physical death means being face to face with the Lord, per 2 Corinthians 5:8, where it says, "We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord." This implies an interim body. It says that the word translated "with" in the New American Standard is the Greek word pros, that means to face to face. If one is to be face to face with someone, one has to have a face, and a face is part of the body, so one would have to be in a body. So this is the, again, the inference that one has to utilize to recognize the internal body. It doesn't flat come out and specifically say it, except for there are passages that say that this tent gives up to a what's called an orchaterion. And an orchaterion is a building in heaven. And of course, from that, we can take the recognition of the fact that there's if the body is analogous to a tent, the orchaterion is analogous to a more robust structure than a tent. And of course, a tent is a very perishable structure, which is, of course, a perfect comparison with what we have in these bodies as compared with what we have in the future, either in heaven or in the resurrection body. Both of those bodies are much more robust than the one we have now. And of course, that's on purpose. God has created us in a position of weakness that he might be glorified throughout the whole process. For the believer, physical death means an end to all pain, per Revelation 21:4. There is no mourning, crying, or pain in an internal body. It says, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no longer any death. There will be no longer any mourning, no crying, or pain. The first things have passed away. So that's the status of the believer after they've exited the planet. So we're, again, in a status of suffering only on this planet. And there is no suffering once we leave as a believer. Of course, the unbeliever is in a status of going to be perpetual suffering for eternity. Physical death means an eternal inheritance, per 1 Peter 1:4, where it says, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. So there's an inheritance associated with the physical death. Physical death means a new home, per John 14, verses 1 to 6. And this is our Lord speaking to his disciples regarding his work in heaven after his exit from the planet. He says, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And of course, Paul goes on to say, you know, we'll be face to face with him. So he actually adds more information about this than our Lord chose to reveal to them at the time. And his last statement is, and you know the way where I am going. So basically, he was explaining to them what was going to happen. And of course, realized the disciples didn't want him to leave. They wanted him to bring about the second, the millennium at this point in time. And of course, ultimately we recognize that he did not, because the timing wasn't quite right. There was a whole group of people who were to be called into the body of Christ before that was to occur, and we're among them. Physical death means realization of life in eternity, per John 11:25. And here it says, for I am the resurrection and the life, and he who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? And of course, this is what he spoke to Martha before he resurrected Lazarus. Of course, that was to witness of who he was. In John 10:28, we have, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. And of course, that's the believer's association with Christ. And of course, goes on the next passage. It says, my Father, who is given to them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. So here we have two categories of the believer's security in relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father. In John 20:31, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So again, so physical death means realization of life in eternity. In 1 John 5:11-12, it says, and this is a testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life, and he who does not have the Son does not have the life. So there's the entire identity of the believer established in their relationship with Jesus Christ. Physical death for the believer means waiting for the resurrection, and a resurrection body in an interim body. And verses related to this are John 11:25, which we saw already, 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to 18. It goes on to say where it says, but we do not want you to be misinformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. Of course, that's those who are unbelieving and or believers minus the doctrine. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And of course, basically we understand he brings them back with him as he returns to receive those who are being involved in the exit resurrection. So the exonestasis brings the entire body group into unity at the second advent of Jesus Christ when he comes for his church. And other passages related to this are Job 19:25-26, Philippians 3:21, 1 Corinthians 15:51-57, which we already saw. For believers whose momentum carries them to spiritual maturity, physical death is going to be profitable forever, as described in Philippians 1:20-21, where it says, "For me, living is Christ, dying is profit or gain." So the believer who is advanced in the spiritual life is actually benefited by this entirely process, as we've seen in the 1 Corinthians passage regarding the gold, silver, precious stones. A believer living in the cosmic system dies physically under the maximum divine discipline of the sin unto death, per John 5:16. And of course, that's where John actually speaks of the fact that the believer wouldn't necessarily pray for someone who they understand may be dying the sin unto death. Of course, it wouldn't be wrong to either, that the option is up in the believer's hands if they understand what's going on. And in Revelation 3:16 describes this, as you have become lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. And of course, immediately at death, when this would occur, they are absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. So they're physically exited the planet under discipline. And of course, there's no greater soul stress than not understanding what happens at death, because many people have great fear of death, and if you think about our society, much of what goes on in our world is to delay death because people hate it. They're afraid of it, and for good reason, if they don't have the doctrine. It's not that we should love it necessarily, but Paul himself spoke of the fact that I'm not certain which one I would prefer. You know, when he spoke to the Corinthians about it, he says, I don't know which is better. I personally would prefer to be out of here. And of course, you could understand why, because he kept being stoned and beat on and being harassed on a persistent basis. And so, you know, since he was right at the point of the doctrine, he was receiving the greatest adversity from the kingdom of darkness. But he went on to say, but it's better for you if I stay. And of course, he recognized that it was God's timing anyway, that he would be taken out whenever it was God's timing. And ultimately, he did when Nero took his head off. You know, at the right time. The only preparation for the believer's physical death is for a believer to live the spiritual life. So this is where the believer accrues the assets necessary for them to transit from time into eternity with absolute tranquility. See, there's all the assets that one can accrue to themselves in the devil's world cannot be taken with them across that death-shadowed valley. But the doctrine that we retained from the spiritual life can be. Remember, everything that we have accrued that's related to Jesus Christ and his word transits with us through that death-shadowed valley. In fact, that is how we are actually maintained in that status of quiescence of soul through that process. We recall the doctrine that we've learned, and we realize that he is the victory for us, and he's gone before us, and he's prepared a way for us, and we simply have to follow him through that process, because remember, he went through that process as well. The time, manner, and place of death is God's decision and is related to whether the believers is to execute the spiritual life or not. And of course, that relates to the sin and the death. God's decision regarding the time, manner, and place of one's death is always based on the perfect integrity and love of God. Of course, that's what we can always relate to, is the fact that everything is related to God's integrity. When we understand God's integrity and his policy of grace that is executed towards us because of his love, then we can have absolute peace in our souls regarding that timing. Every believer's death is always God's victory because of the believer's union with Christ, as we saw in 1 Corinthians 15. Living as Christ and dying as prophet for the believer who has a personal sense of destiny, as we saw in Philippians 1:21. In life, we are guarded by the power of God, per 1 Peter 1:5. And this is where it says, you who, let's back up a verse, it says, we saw this verse 4 earlier, but let's read on to verse 5. To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. And of course, that's the provision of the believer after their salvation, after their physical death. You who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. So this is the wall of fire that God provides for the protection of believers in time. And so again, we cannot be taken out until such time as God permits it. In all matters of life and death, God's timing is perfect because God is perfect. For believers who understand God's plan, dying is one of the most wonderful parts of life. But believers who don't understand God's plan fear death, and it causes them great stress until they exit the planet and find themselves face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ. In dying, God's decision glorifies God and at the same time brings the greatest blessing in life to the dying believer. For the believer who has harmonious rapport with God because they are living in this predesigned plan of God, dying is far better than any blessing they could have than if they were to continue in their mortal bodies on this planet in the devil's world. So we have to recognize that staying here would not benefit us. If it's God's time for us to exit, it's God's time for us to exit, and there's no reason for us to stay, and it wouldn't be a benefit if we were to stay. The next category of death that's discussed in Scripture is the second death, per Revelation 2:11, where it says, he who has an ear, let him hear that the Spirit says to the churches, he who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. And of course, the second death is a death that only accrues to the unbeliever. The second death is for unbelievers only. It is the final judgment of those who reject Christ as Savior. It is an eternal separation from God and the final judgment in the lake of fire forever. It is part of the second resurrection. It occurs at the end of the Gog Revolution, at the end of the millennium, and is the final judgment of all unbelievers, per Hebrews 9:27, where it says, inasmuch as it is appointed for all men to die once, and after this comes the judgment. Of course, believers are evaluated at the evaluation of Christ. So everyone comes under an evaluation, believer and unbeliever. Everyone's works are evaluated. In the case of the believer, it's for reward in eternity with God. And for the unbeliever, it's to demonstrate to them that their good works were insufficient for salvation. Revelation 20:12-15 also discusses, where we saw this already. We saw 13. Let's back up to 12. Take a look. I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. So we see the entire package of works, good works, are discussed at this evaluation. And we saw 13 and 14 already, where God accrues everyone from every status of death to him, so that they're every status, every unbeliever, that is. And verse 15 goes on to say, and if anyone is not found in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So that's the book of life, of course, is written of those who believed in Jesus, as we saw earlier, or read earlier. All unbelievers are judged according to their good deeds that, from God's point of view, are unrighteousness because they were performed from the position of spiritual death. See, this is, again, people say that people are going to go to the lake of fire because of their sins, but nothing could be further from the truth. No one goes to the lake of fire because of their sins. They go to the lake of fire because of their failure to believe in Jesus Christ. So their personal sins are not the issue, unless you want to consider failure to believe in Jesus Christ a personal sin, which is. But nonetheless, that's the only issue. Their deeds that they performed that were sins in the body are not the issue. It's their believing in Christ or not that is the issue. So, in fact, it doesn't say anything about sins in this passage whatsoever. It talks about deeds or works. The word is ergon. Unbelievers are not judged for their personal sins, since they were already judged in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. The unbeliever is therefore cast into the lake of fire, not because of their personal sins, but only because they rejected the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. John 3:36 speaks to this. It says, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he does not obey the Son." Of course, obedience to the Son is what? Believing. "He does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." So what happens is, because they persist in their status quo in Adam, God can do nothing except to condemn them to what they were already condemned to in Adam. They were not given the righteousness of God that accrues to anyone who believes in Jesus Christ. So the issue, obviously, is to believe in Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And that is the issue always for every unbeliever, is what think ye of Christ? And if you have positive listen towards who he is, then you are saved and eternally secure in that salvation, and have the opportunity to have the greatest blessings that ever can be conveyed. So we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity provided for us to recall the doctrine related to death and the fact that we have, as believers, absolutely nothing to fear in that process. In fact, it's a time of great tranquility when we have the doctrine associated with our identity in Christ and his provision for us and his promises to us regarding our situation throughout that entire process. Help us to recall these doctrines and to have hope as a result of it, and as a result be able to witness of our Lord's integrity to those who ask about him. We ask these things. Thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen.